All right. I'd like to start off with a double dog dare that my wife had made with me the other day. And to just get the blood flowing for a second, would you all stand just for a moment, please? This is not Simon Says, but I just need you to stand for just a second. How many of you, by a show of hands, how many of you know that today is Palm Sunday? How many of you in here know that it has absolutely nothing to do with the palm of your hand? Thank you. You may be seated. I just wanted a point of clarification because we think Palm Sunday, it has nothing to do with these. The palm fronds are simply an expression of identification with the pilgrims that came to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago as Jesus made his way in Passover season in the year 30 AD. He acknowledged to the people that he was the Messiah. He received their praise and their worship. I just wanted to clarify, though, that it has nothing to do with your hands. Fewer people understand that it not only has nothing to do with the palm of your hands, but few understand the background and history and how important what Jesus did nearly 2,000 years ago was. There is a tremendous background and significance to what he did. Today, what it really marks is an anniversary. Today, 1,988 years ago, this son of a Jewish carpenter rode into Jerusalem on the back of an unbroken donkey colt. Have you ever tried that? It doesn't strike me as a serene picture with a bucking bronco coming in that had never been ridden before. But isn't it interesting that the animal upon which he rode was in complete subservience to the Lord who had made him? Doesn't surprise me at all. He claimed to be the Son of God, Israel's long-awaited Messiah and deliverer that they'd been anticipating since as far back as Genesis. I would like you to turn with me as we open our study to Psalm 118, beginning in verse 19. Psalm 118, verse 19. It seems to me this is a prophetic psalm, start to finish, and bits of it come at you stronger than others. This psalm was written during the 424-year monarchy, the time of the kings in Israel, starting at about the year 1010 BC. It's a song of thanksgiving for deliverance from Israel's enemies. Here, one of David's descendants, we're not sure exactly who, he leads the nation in a psalm of praise and worship for deliverance and victory after some hard-fought battle with the powerful confederacy of nations aligned against them. Many scholars date this psalm at about 8.5 centuries before Jesus was born. After the return of the Babylonian exiles, this psalm came to be used at all of the annual pilgrimage festivals. There was 3 times a year at the major Jewish festivals that if you could at all, if it was possible at all, you had to make your way to Jerusalem to observe these feasts. And this is one of the songs that they would sing during those pilgrimage festivals as the last song in the Jewish liturgy. It very well may have been the hymn that was sung by Jesus and his disciples at the close of the Last Supper in Matthew 26. He may have sang this song with his disciples, lending even more emphasis to the prophetic nature of it. As you look there at verse 19 in Psalm 118, "Open for me the gates of righteousness," the psalmist pleads. "I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter." What stands out to me in that is the mention of gate and gates, plural there in verse 19, because I remember that Jesus said in John chapter 10, Jesus used this as a figure of speech. His disciples didn't understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture." A number of years ago, I had the good fortune to go to Israel one time, and I saw some of the ancient sheep enclosures, and what they would simply do is build a pile of rocks in a circle with an opening in it, build a short wall, wasn't very high, and they would herd all of their sheep into there to be kept safe overnight. And as one of these Bedouins was showing this sheep enclosure, silly man that I am, I said, "Well, this is kind of silly. Where's the gate?" And the guy looked at me like I had three eyes. And he said, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, in America, we have gates. There's a horse gate, you know, and you let your horses in and out, but you shut the gate so they don't get out. It's kind of silly to have an enclosure with no gate on it. They just kind of leave." And he looked at me like, "You should understand this." He said, "I am the gate." And I said, "What do you mean?" And he says, "I literally lay in the opening, and the sheep see me, and they won't go over me. I am the gate." And for the first time in my life, I understood exactly what Jesus was saying. I am the gate. You want to come into the kingdom of God? You got to go by me. You come in and you go out, but I'm the gate, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So at the mention, this is the gate of the Lord, it is Jesus. There's no other way to be saved. This time of year brings out religious people of all walks of life. I'm always asking myself, I wonder how many actually know Jesus. They come because everybody goes to church on at least 2 days out of the year, right? Got to go to church on Easter. They don't know why, but they know they got to. And you got to go to church on Christmas. And they think that if I just go to church two times a year, I'm good to go with God, right? I'm saved. You're saved by a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the confession of your sins, and acceptance of his sacrifice on your behalf. Do you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? He is the gate through which you and I enter the kingdom of God, and there is no other gate. There are not many paths that lead to God. There are many deceptions that show themselves to be substitutes, but Christianity is a relationship with the Son of God. It's not a religion. So the question I just want to keep putting before you is, do you know him? And if anybody else in this world were to ask you if you knew him, what would your answer be? Would they see your faith lived out in your life? You say that you're a Christian, and they're looking for the evidence of that. And they look hard sometimes. I remind people all the time, I am not perfect. My job is to get you to look to Jesus Christ, the one who is perfect. But you and I are his ambassadors. You and I may be all the Jesus that anybody in this world ever sees. We should represent him well. Would you agree with that? He is the gate. That really is the gospel in a nutshell. He's the way to God. He's the way to be saved. All of your sins can be forgiven. There are so many people walking around today with guilty consciences and shame and a past that they'd rather forget. You're probably in that number. Have you noticed that there is no psychiatrist, no psychologist, no pharmaceutical on this planet that can take away a guilty conscience? Nothing can alleviate your shame and guilt. People try through drugs and alcohol and a variety of other substance abuses. But the only one that can take away your shame and guilt is Jesus Christ, the one who died to remove all of that guilt and shame. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, how many of your sins have been forgiven? Don't you love the way that three-letter word sounds? All of my sins have been forgiven. Thank you, Jesus. What did I do to earn or deserve that? Nothing. Nothing. Salvation is the free gift of God. It's accepted by faith in what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. His journey, the beginning of the end of his journey, began on this day over 1,980 years ago. As he walked into Jerusalem, it was in fulfillment of this prophecy and others. Jesus is the gate. Continues in verse 21, as the psalmist says, "I will give you thanks for you answered me. You have become my salvation." That's Jesus. I'll tell you what, just knowing you're saved should result in joy. Joy that transcends your circumstances. Kathy and I were the other day talking about the difference between joy and happiness. Let me give you an illustration. If I took out my checkbook this morning and wrote you a check for $1 million, you would be happy until you got to my bank and tried to cash it. You can then appreciate the fact that happiness is pretty fleeting. Happiness is pretty transient. It's not really even based on reality. It's based on sheer emotion. Woohoo, $1 million. My grandson did this to me the other day. He came with this big yellow piece of construction paper, and on it he had written 100 in great big old numbers. He's just learning his numbers. And he gave it to me and says, "Papa, I'm giving you $100,000. And he gave me that thing. And he was just as proud as if he was the United States Treasury giving me that. He thought it was just as legit and just as real. And I looked at that and I thought, oh, I wish it was a real Treasury note. He'd give it to me in a heartbeat if he had it. You know, God gave us all that he had when he gave us Jesus Christ. There's no amount of money that could purchase that gift, that feeling, that joy. My little grandson puts joy on my face with something as simple as a piece of construction paper. You put joy on the face of your heavenly Father by simply walking in faith in Christ Jesus. That's all it requires. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Scripture says. Exercise your faith. I know you're not perfect. I know yesterday happened and the day before and the month before. I know there is shame and guilt attached even as a Christian. But understand this, there is an accuser of your soul named Satan who wants to keep you in bondage to shame and guilt for the rest of your life. And no doctor, no counselor, no psychiatrist or psychologist can remove that. Only God can do that. David prayed in the Psalms, "Lord, create in me a new heart." Fascinating word he used for create, bara, is the Hebrew term, which is used in Genesis chapter 1 when God created heavens and the earth to create something out of nothing. So when David in the Psalms said, "Lord, create in me a new heart," he didn't say, "Clean this one up." He didn't even say, "Piece this one back together." He said, "Give me a brand new heart that no man can give. Do a work of creation in me that I cannot do for myself, and no psychiatrist or counselor or psychologist can mend." Nobody can mend a broken heart. God wants to give you a new heart. Forget about patching up the old one. That's like putting a new pothole fix on a pothole on Academy Boulevard. It needs to be resurfaced. Amen? A new road is a pothole patch is not a good fix when you need a new road. You need a new heart. You need a new heart. It's yours for the asking. But the cost is total and complete surrender. Some of us like to keep back part of our old lives from God. Oh, just a few drugs, just a little bit of alcohol, just a little of this or a little of that. And God says, no, you don't understand. I want to create in you a new heart. As God created the heavens and the earth, he wants to give you a new heart. He just needs you to ask and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Cleaning up your life is not your job, but God's. God just wants you. You can't clean a fish till you catch them. Amen? Not that I know zippity-doo-dah about fishing, but so I have been told. It'd be tough to gut a fish until you catch them. Same thing, until they come into the kingdom of God, no sense trying to clean them up. A lot of people in the name of religion think that, well, I'll go to church on Easter and Good Friday service and Christmas because that's what God requires. That is not what God requires. What God requires is the submission of your heart. What God requires... David had said the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart, broken and humble spirit. That's all God wants from you. He'll do the cleaning up in your life. He just needs you to come to him. He'll do that work of creation. He'll create in you the new heart, and that would be all the reason I need, according to Psalm 118, verse 21, to give him thanks, because he answered us. He has become our salvation. Look at verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the very capstone, the very keystone, if you will, in the arch. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The stone the builders rejected is quoted in Matthew 21, in verse 46, as referring to Jesus. The very cornerstone of this building called Israel, the Messiah, the Son of God, came in and they rejected him. They rejected the very cornerstone that God had provided for their salvation. It is yours to accept or reject, but understand this. With Jesus, there's no sitting on the fence. There's no putting off the decision. To put off a decision to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is to say, I don't want to be saved today. I'll wait for another day. Is to have already made a decision to reject him as Lord and Savior today. There is no fence straddling. Don't think to yourself, well, I'll serve the Lord when I clean up my act. You never will. In fact, you can't. You can't. It's a surgery that is meant to be divine in origin and nature, so no man can take credit for it. Jesus is the capstone the builders rejected. He is the gate. He is the way. Verse 24, this is the day. What day? The day the capstone, the cornerstone, the Messiah would present himself to Israel. The singular day in history where the Son of Man would enter and accept the praise and worship only due God. It's a reference to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem in the year 30 AD. The precise moment of his arrival would be prophesied by the prophet Daniel 300 years later. Verse 25, notice the prophetic nature of what's said here. We sang it this morning. Oh Lord, save us. How many of you speak Hebrew? Cool. I know a little Hebrew. He owns a Jewish deli downtown, about yay tall. But I did look it up and I noticed that in the original Hebrew language, verse 25, oh Lord, save us, translates the Hebrew word Hosanna. Hosanna, save, save. It's a plea that arises out of an acknowledgement of the desperate need that you and I have within. If you haven't come to that place where you are in desperate need of someone else saving you from yourself, your predicament, your sins, your past, today's the day of salvation for you. The King of Glory comes into this place this morning. Will you worship him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Will you bow before him? Will you acknowledge his lordship? Will you cry out, save, oh God, me? That translates Hosanna, verse 25, as even our little children sang to us this morning, oh Lord, save us. Oh Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Did you notice in verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. In the Hebrew as well as the Greek language, when the definite article, T-H-E, is used, it points out a singular and unique identity unlike any other in all of time. This is probably one of the most misquoted verses of Scripture there is, where people will come to church. I remember some great TV evangelist a number of years ago. Every Sunday morning, he'd say, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I understand we should rejoice every day and acknowledge his lordship, but that's not what this verse is talking about. There is being predicted here a unique day in history unlike any other day. The day that the Lord has made. What day is that? The day in verse 25 that the crowds shout, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You mean like the crowds did at Jesus' triumphal entry? Yeah, that day. Not just any old day, but a very particular day that the prophets as well as the psalmist had declared would come to pass. From the house of the Lord we bless you. Verse 27, the Lord is God and he has made his light shine upon us. Didn't Jesus describe himself as the light of the world? It refers to that very day that he walked in. And with boughs in hand. That's what these are. These are the palm branches with boughs in hand. And you go, well, how do you know it wasn't like a big elm tree or something? Well, those are kind of awkward, but these palm fronds are found on date palms all the way from the city of Jericho to the road into Jerusalem. And the people would strip these off of. Now, we can't be sure based on Matthew, Mark, and Luke that they were indeed palm fronds. You see, then why do we call this Palm Sunday? Because of John's gospel. He tells us that they were, in fact, palm branches, and we'll look at the significance of that in just a moment, but not before we turn to the right of where we're at, head this way, right over to the book of Daniel, will you? Would you turn to Daniel chapter 9? I'd like to look at the first biblical mention, curiously enough, of a prisoner of war in Iraq. No, I'm not speaking of some American POW in today's post-Saddam Hussein Iraq, but of one Israeli that was taken by an earlier Iraqi tyrant named Nebuchadnezzar. So if you look at Daniel in chapter 9, almost three centuries after the psalmist wrote Psalm 118, the prophet Daniel announces in chapter 9 the very day that the Messiah would present himself to Israel. And he did that 2,500 years ago. How did he know? He didn't. God did. Daniel the prophet is now in his 80s. For those of you that think that life stops at 65 when you begin collecting your social security, Daniel is in his 80s and is used by God to record this prophecy. He has been a captive, a slave in Babylon for 67 years. You think you got a tough life? When's the last time you were a slave doing all of the work that you do for no pay at all for 67 years? And yet there is not a word of complaint on the old man's lips. The context begins in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20, if you would like to look at that with me. To capture the context, while I was speaking, Daniel says, and praying, and look at this old man in his 80s, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. Oh my. There's no one that does not sin, regardless of how long you've been walking with the Lord. And while I was making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, that is Mount Zion, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, mighty angel, a cherub apparently, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding, and as soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Can I tell you this? If you know Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, you too are highly esteemed by God. We seldom look at ourselves that way. We tend to be our own worst critics, don't we? We tend to be hardest on ourselves. Most Christians I know of suffer from some serious self-worth issues from time to time. But know this, God sees you as highly esteemed in his sight. He doesn't see your sins. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ all around you. Highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. And here's where it becomes incredibly important to us. The year is 538. This was written 2,556 years ago. Verse 24, seven sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city. Stop right there for a second, because you're saying, I don't quite understand. That's because you're not Hebrew. George is Hebrew. He knows a little bit of the original language. My friend running the deli downtown, that little Hebrew, he knows a little Hebrew. But what he's saying here in very Hebrew terms is 70 sevens of years have been allotted. 490 years have been allotted to the nation of Israel. Now, so far, we don't know when the countdown begins or ends. But we know that God has a calendar for Israel that is marked off by 490 years. But he's going to give us some details as to when it starts and stops. Here's the purpose of all 490 years. To finish transgression? Well, that hasn't happened yet. Is there sin in the world today? Yeah, that goes without saying. To put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness? That hasn't happened yet. To seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. No one understand this. Want to highlight this one. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. We know exactly what that date is. From history and archaeology, we know that date. and to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the city, not the temple, until the anointed one, that's Hebrew for the Messiah, HaMashiach, as it's pronounced, we call him the Messiah. That's how we pronounce it in English. The ruler, until he comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. For those of you really good in math, what is 62 plus 7? Help me out here. Come on, I don't have my calculator. 62 plus 7 is what? 69 weeks of years. From the time that the decree is given by Artaxerxes Longimanus I until the day that the Messiah walks in is going to be 483 years. Let's look at the math of that, and I'll just walk you through it here a little bit on this slide. Okay. What this slide says, hopefully you brought your glasses. What this slide says is there are 69 weeks of years, 483 years. Now, the Babylonians, as well as the Hebrews, right up to the present day, use a lunar calendar of 360 days. Let's do a little math. 483 years times 360 days per lunar calendar used by the Israelis and Babylonians equals 173,880 days. From the issuing of the decree to rebuild the city until the day that the Messiah walks in is going to be 173,880 days. So what I can do now then is find out how many solar years that's going to be. So I'll take those 173,880 days and divide it by 365 and a quarter days per solar year. That quarter day gives us a leap year every 4 years. That equals 476 of our solar years. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1 gives us the start of Israel's allotted time. The issue to rebuild Jerusalem is dated in the month of Nisan, that's mid-March to mid-April, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, according to Nehemiah. The year is 445 B.C., so I will take 445 B.C. and I will subtract the 476 years that we just came up with, and we arrive at the year 31 A.D. Our math is good so far, except there is no zero year. So you have to subtract 1 year. The date that Jesus walked into Jerusalem was April 3rd, 30 A.D., and the math is airtight. So whoever the Savior of the world is going to be, whoever the Lord of life, whoever the Savior of your souls is going to be, he had to walk into Jerusalem, according to Zechariah 9:9, on the back of a foal of a donkey that was unbroken. He would have to be a Jew from the tribe of David. He would have had to have come from the city of Bethlehem, the city of David, and had to present himself April 3rd in 30 AD. Anybody else you know of that day that walked into Jerusalem and said, "Yo, I'm the Messiah"? Was Muhammad there? He wouldn't be born for another 600 years. Muhammad cannot be the path to God. Cannot be statistically. I checked these numbers with the United States Naval Observatory. You don't have to believe me. Believe the United States government. Well, maybe we don't want to word it that way exactly. But these guys are a lot sharper with astronomical calculations than I am. And they verified the numbers. Jesus walked in April 3rd, 30 AD. Do you know him? Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? This man of history, I present this to you not to bore you with mathematical calculation. That is the furthest thing from my mind. I'm here to impress upon you the history of a man who entered the human race and became the and told us he was the Son of God and came in as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what I'm trying to impress upon you. Now, I know the world says, "Well, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe that he ever existed." Really? There is no encyclopedia available in any university in America that does not treat him as a man of historical significance. He's attributed to as having lived by Christian sources, Jewish sources, and Roman sources, two of which were the enemies of the cross of Christ. And yet they acknowledge the fact that he is a historical person. It doesn't matter what you believe about him. He is there in 30 AD. You got to deal with that. Muhammad wasn't there. Buddha wasn't there. Confucius wasn't there. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon cult, was not there. In other words, there is no other Messiah that has ever existed on the face of the earth than Jesus Christ. If your faith and hope and trust and confidence is in anybody else, I would like you to show me your historical data. I would like you to convince me that the United States Naval Observatory says somebody else is the Lord of life besides Jesus, who walked into Jerusalem the very day that the prophets had foretold. I just want to convince you of the historical reliability of what you believe. It's not a matter of, well, I believe, and that's a leap of faith, like Camus said. You just have to take a leap of faith into the darkness, like a child jumping down into the dark hold of a ship, hoping that somebody below would catch them. That's a pretty miserable hope. But to know that the Son of God walked into Jerusalem on a very specific day of history that had been prophesied for centuries before and walked in that very day and accepted the worship of the people as the Son of God is an astounding historical fact. I believe in the Son of God by faith, but that faith is built upon the bedrock of historical fact. It doesn't matter what you believe about it. What matters is what's real. Jesus is real. We can present these facts to our friends and share not only our faith with them, but the fact that our faith is built upon established historical fact. U.S. Naval Observatory's Astronomical Applications Department is the website that you'd like to go to see that the first of Nisan in 30 A.D. was March 25th. That's interesting, this very day. Back in 30 AD, the very first day of Passover was April 7th then in the year 30 AD. So his triumphal entry would have been on the 10th of Nisan on the Hebrew calendar. Important because that is the day that the sacrificial lambs were chosen. Understand that the Sadducees had the corner market on sacrificial animals. In fact, if you tried to bring your own sacrificial animal, they had to check your animal first. And they would go, I don't think your animal's perfect. It's got to be a perfect and without blemish lamb. So tell you what, why don't we just trade in your lamb for one of ours? So you give me your lamb, about 50 shekels, we'll call it good. We'll give you one of our lambs. So the Sadducee gives you one of his lambs. You go, wait a minute, he's speckled, he's blind in one eye, has three legs. I don't think this is a perfect sacrificial animal, but he's been blessed by the Sanhedrin, so he's the official animal. Well, all of those animals came from the flocks in and around Bethlehem, the city of David and the city in which Jesus was born. Are you starting to see the similarities here? Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So on the very day that he walks into Jerusalem, the people either had to accept or reject him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Yes, he had come from Bethlehem. Yes, he came in specific fulfillment of this very day. But now the people, the rulers, had to make a choice. He's the Messiah or not. Because you will either sing your hosannas and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, or a week later you're going to be saying, crucify him, crucify him. You can't have it both ways. You accept him or you reject him, but there is no middle ground. It's like trying to straddle a razor blade. You will fall on one side or the other. We have to be intentional in choosing to ask Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior. And Daniel, in verse 26, would tell us when he would be cut off, that is, killed. Verse 25, we had gone over of the 69 weeks of years. Verse 26, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one, HaMashiach, the Messiah, will be cut off and will have nothing. Speaks of Jesus, and he would be killed. The Lamb of God would have to be the Passover Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb. So this very unique and singular day is the very one referred to in Psalm 118. In fact, the Passover pilgrims in Jerusalem quote Psalm 118 to this very day. They bring their palm fronds and they're looking forward to the Messiah in the hopes that maybe this will be the year. They missed it by 1900 years. Jesus came. Some accepted, some rejected, but to this very day, the Jews are still looking forward to the coming of their Messiah. The good news we have to share with them is he's already come. But you can play catch up. You can ask Jesus Christ to be your personal Lord and Savior now. He already came. You missed the boat the first time. That's okay. Give them the opportunity. The New Testament records the historical fact of Jesus' entrance into Israel's capital in 30 AD and fulfillment of all of these precious promises. So any religious figure in history, if he is to be the Savior of mankind, must have presented himself in Jerusalem April 3rd, 30 AD, or he can't be the Messiah. Can't be the Savior of the world. Can't be the Son of God unless he walked into the city on that very specific day that the prophets had foretold. Now, in the New Testament, the first four books of our New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record the life and death and burial and resurrection of the Lord. But special emphasis in those accounts is put on the last week of Jesus' life. Did you know that one-third of the entire gospel account is devoted to the last week in Christ's life? One-third to the very last week. We know more about the last week in the life of this one man than any other person who has ever lived. All recorded for us in the gospel. What we have by way of context, in fact, you can begin turning there. Turn in the New Testament over to Luke chapter 19, would you? While you're turning to Luke 19, let me just paint the context for you. The 3.5-year ministry of Jesus is drawing to a close, leaving Jericho, according to Matthew 20, and he's now headed towards Jerusalem, and there's a large crowd following him, and Jesus then comes upon two blind men. The Mark names the one of them Bartimaeus, who shouted repeatedly, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The Hebrews knew that was a messianic title. That blind guy is hollering at Jesus, claiming that he's the Messiah. And everybody heard the blind man shouting. And when they told him to shut up, he screamed all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, Messiah, have mercy on us." And he miraculously touched and healed him, and the whole crowd witnessed that healing. And man, did it amp up their zeal that the Messiah was now coming in on this prophesied day to take over. He was going to run the Romans out of town and set the Jews free from Roman oppression. The triumphal entry, which begins Jesus' last week on earth, is a very deliberate messianic action. And the clue to the understanding is found in Zechariah 9:9 that are quoted in Matthew and John, that he would come into the city a very particular way. Not on a white charger as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he would come in humbly riding the colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus purposefully offers himself as the Messiah, knowing that it will provoke the religious leaders to take action against him. He throws down the gauntlet. That's what the triumphal entry is all about. It forces people to make a choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve, the Old Testament tells us. I think you and I should heed that clarion call today ourselves. Who do you serve? What do you serve? I've been reading a marriage devotional lately where there's some illustrations are given that, quite frankly, I don't care for. Where this biblical writer trying to convey to us some application by way of unity in our marriage and things like that married couples can work on. He brings up sports and quotes sports statistics, and I think that's the world. What's that doing in a marriage manual based on the Word of God? He brings up things that, one guy polishes his car and he waxes and he takes care of it, stuff like that. And I'm thinking, what a waste of time. It's going to rust and rot someday anyway. Why not just leave the patina on it, the rust, the rot, whatever else, drive it and enjoy it and worship God? Save the time waxing, waxing, waxing. If I were to wax my truck, the bumpers would fall off. I'm thinking rust is the only thing holding it together. And if I were to remove that, it would be undrivable. There's a lot of things that can waste time for you in this life. You do many of them. It's not that they are sin in and of themselves. They just are used by Satan to provide distraction from the pursuit of that which is holy. The chances are good most of us watch too much TV. The chances are good most of us don't spend as much time in the Word of God and prayer as we do Facebook. No, I'm stepping on toes here. But if the church is ever going to wake up, it'll be because we're intentional these last days. Watch TV less. Be obsessed with entertainment less. You don't need to wax your car once a week. If you want to wax something, come over to my house, wax my truck. I'll let you do it all day long. Kathy says, Jimmy, you're ever going to wax that truck? No, I'm waiting for somebody who feels that's a profitable use of their time because it's not mine. It's an old beater. Leave it alone. You can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. That's what my grandpa used to say. I'd rather spend that time in more spiritually profitable ways. Does that just make sense? There's nothing wrong with our hobbies unless our hobbies own too much of our time. And we have to be careful of that. Satan's greatest weapon against the church today is distraction. Have you noticed that they now hand out tickets for distracted driving? There was a fatal accident yesterday. My son was telling me about on Austin Bluffs, right in front of UCCS. And you think, how in the world could you get in a fatal accident there? That's easy. Be doing 50 miles an hour and be looking down at your cell phone and you run right through a red light. And that's exactly what happened. Can I tell you, Satan is out to distract you from reading your Bible and prayer and going to church. Isn't it sad that some of the worst attended days on the calendar are sports events? You know, I love Super Bowl. I think that's cool. It doesn't begin till 4 o'clock, but people will skip at 10 o'clock in the morning church service so they can watch pregame. Really? Pregames don't even start till noon. What are you doing? But it doesn't occur to us that that may have occupy a place of too much importance in our lives. The gauntlet is thrown down as Jesus comes into Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago, and he says, you're going to allow me to be the sacrificial lamb, the Lord of your life, or not? Choose you this day whom you will serve. This is a good day for us to reflect upon that. Well, in Luke chapter 19, if we can begin our view in verse 29, as Jesus approached the small town of Bethphage and Bethany on the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you will enter it, you will find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell him, quote, the Lord needs it. Yeah, that'll get you out of a donkey napping charge, right? Try stealing a car and telling the police officer, the Lord needs it. That's a step of faith that the guys actually went out and did this. Now they're donkey nappers, okay? So in verse 32, those who were sent ahead found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, what are you doing? That would be like you trying to break into my truck and me finding you. Why are you untying the colt? And just like Jesus had told them, the Lord needs it. And the guy said, oh, okay. A response that you and I would not anticipate when we're trying to steal something of somebody else's. Actually borrowed, the animal was returned. But does that strike you in verse 31 that the Lord has need of anything of yours or mine? Repeated in verse 34, the Lord needs it. Why would the creator of the universe have need of anything? The reason he borrowed a manger, borrowed a boat, borrowed a donkey, borrowed an upper room, and borrowed even his own tomb is because he who was rich became poor for our sakes. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says he chose to put himself in a place where he would need to partner together with us in order to see his perfect will played out. God wants to use you and I. I mean, he doesn't need the church to spread the gospel message. He could send 100 million angels, get the job done in a moment, a job that we've been putzing around with for 2,000 years. He could send angels to do that, but he asks to partner together with you and me. It's you and me that are to take the good news to the end of the earth. It's you and I that are intercessors and prayer warriors and encouragers. It's you and I who operate in our spiritual gifts to bless other people. God wants to use something of yours. God wants to use you for his glory. Are you available or preoccupied with other things and cares and concerns? It's a day of focus that he has called us to. You, me, our time, our talents, he all wants to use for his glory. He wants to partner together with us to tell the world about Jesus. It starts with just simply praying for people, praying for the lost. I'm amazed at the faith of the disciples. I want you to steal a car in plain daylight. Okay, I will do that. They were promptly obedient. What is that? That's either foolishness or great faith. And I think it is great faith that they, and then they were caught red-handed. But to their credit, they replied just like Jesus did, told them to. Verse 35, they brought the animal to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, the people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices. There should be nothing demure about a praise and worship service in church. Amen. Praise and worship should be loud, it should be rowdy, it should be a happy and glad occasion, not some time or place where we come together and act like a funeral has just taken place. But some church services seem to resemble more a funeral than a celebration. It was different on that triumphal entry nearly 2,000 years ago. They were praising God in loud voices for all of the miracles that they had seen. Now, understand that Jesus' usual mode and method of operation was to shun publicity, but now as the crowds begin to build and shout their messianic praises and worship him as the Messiah, it just becomes a very ramped up riot, it looks like, a mob action. And they begin quoting scripture here. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. What are they quoting? Psalm 118. Jesus is the Messiah. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest. Some of the Pharisees, verse 39. There will always be Pharisees that tell you to shut up. There will always be Pharisees in the world that tell you, don't be as zealous as you are, please. Can you stop whistling? Can you just tone it down a bit as a Christian? There will always be an endless supply of self-righteous Pharisees trying to quiet the voice of your faith. Don't let them. Don't let anybody rob your joy. The Pharisees in the crowd tell Jesus to rebuke his disciples for their worship. Do only God. Let's look at what Jesus says in verse 40. I tell you, if they were to keep quiet, the very stones would cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day, this particular unique day in all of history that Psalm 118 had predicted, if you'd only known on this very moment what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes, so the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on top of another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Isn't it fascinating? Muhammad never claimed to be God. Buddha never claimed to be God, then why do so many follow them? When in fact Jesus said, you didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you, this particular moment in time, this very day. Every religious leader should have said, set your calendar, everybody, set your stopwatch, because on April 3rd, everybody take a gate. We're going to have to watch, because the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is going to come. Keep your eyes open. Now, what gate of the 12 city gates around Jerusalem do you reckon is the gate that Jesus walked through? The sheep gate. It just makes sense. That is the one closest to the road that comes in on the eastern side of the city. That is the road that comes from Bethlehem and from the Mount of Olives. He would have had to have come in the sheep gate if he is to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Do you see how it starts all adding up now? What precision there is in the prophecies of God. What exacting fulfillment there is in even the smallest and most minute detail of these scriptures. Of course, Jesus had to come in the sheep gate. Anybody else come in that day claiming to be the Messiah, doing miracles to prove it, accepting the worship due only God, just Jesus? In other words, there's no other way to be saved. It can't be. There can't be. This day, exactly 173,880 days from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, given by Nehemiah, the religious leaders should have anticipated the exact day. But there are none so blind as those that will not see. You know any people like that? Oh, yeah, I know you believe in Jesus. That's fine. Religion works for you, just doesn't work for me. You be sure to tell your friends we're not talking about religion. We're talking about a historical person. As real as George Washington crossing the Delaware on December 25th of 1776, either it happened in history or it didn't. But it is not open to your interpretation. History, historical fact, does not depend on what you think about it. It either happened or it didn't happen. It's fact. And we can share those facts with other people. The Gospel of John, I won't have you turn there, but he is the only one that specifically and curiously mentions the crowds used palm branches. The other accounts just say, well, they used branches, but he specifically points out palm branches. Do you know what the word palm branch is in Greek? Phoenix. And it is how the Greeks pronounced the name of the mythical bird of Egypt that every 500 years put itself in a funeral pyre and arose again from its own ashes, the phoenix. Where in the world did those Hebrew believers ever pick up the notion of a phoenix bird? Well, because they had spent 430 years in Egypt as slaves in the time of Moses. Remember that? They knew all about the Egyptian mythology behind this. So when John points out these are phoenix branches, it speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a prophetic symbol, if you will, as the people would lay their palm branches down. He's going to lay down his life as the only begotten Son of God, but he's going to rise from the dead on the third day. And that's the glory of Easter. But it is prefigured for us in John using the word phoenix. The Hebrews, every one of them would have known the mythology behind that Egyptian bird that rose from its own ashes. So these palm fronds, I don't ever want you to look at a palm frond again without being reminded of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's not a myth like the phoenix of Egypt was that every 500 years put itself in a funeral pyre and rose from its ashes. It speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in early Christian, the first four centuries of the early church, everyone acknowledged the phoenix was a type of Jesus Christ, that the use of these palm branches spoke of his resurrection. And so palm branches are adorned in throughout the tombs of early Christian martyrs for the first four centuries of the church's existence. You can find them throughout the catacombs of Rome, as people would use these symbols, reminders of his resurrection, that he came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, but would rise from the dead on the third day. Palm branches have been used by the Hebrews in their rejoicing and celebrations right up to the present day as people come into Jerusalem in the Passover celebrations. I noticed that this morning there are a few people in here that are over 50. Anybody in here over 50? So you're the old timers, the old guard. Can I ask you this, because you're so old and wise? Were you at the first triumphal entry of Jesus in Jerusalem 1,988 years ago? Anybody there? Oh, bummer, dude. You missed it? You weren't there? Here's the good news. You can be at the next one. Okay, you can be at the next one. It all depends on what you do with this man named Jesus. But I find in Scripture there is a description of his next triumphal entry. The Bible tells us he is coming with the clouds and great glory, and he will present himself on this earth someday. Let's read about that briefly in Revelation 19, last book of the New Testament. Head over there, would you? Revelation 19. What a glorious, glorious passage. Oh, pick it up in verse 1 of Revelation 19. When you're there, say, I'm there, hallelujah. Yeah, after this I saw what heard like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah, hallelujah, which means literally praise Yahweh, the God of Israel. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. For he has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adultery, speaking of spiritual adultery in the last days. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, hallelujah! The smoke of her goes up, rising forever and ever. The 24 elders, New and Old Testament believers, I believe, are pictured there. And the four living creatures, these anointed worshiping cherubim around the throne of God, fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried out, amen, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him. Fear? Not phobia that keeps you fearful of his presence, but an honor and a reverence of who he is and what he came to do. He is omnipotent. He is all-knowing, all-wise. He is God. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude in verse 6, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. That's a pretty rowdy praise and worship service. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. So if you're demure in your praise and worship now, you may be slightly disappointed that day. Here's what I'd encourage you to do in your praise and worship in the church. Let your hair down. Some of you have put way too much starch in your shorts. You just need to untie the tight pin in your hair and just say, I'm here to worship God, and I'm going to make a loud and joyful noise to him. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, Revelation 19, 7 says, and his bride has made herself ready. Who is the bride of Christ? The church. You and me, the church around the world, not just Calvary Chapel, Eastside, but the saints of all of the ages of the brave. Notice it says the bride has made herself ready. Are you making yourself ready for Jesus' next appearance? Make yourself ready through the reading of his word, through praise and worship, through prayer. Do what he has asked you to do. Be ye holy, even as the Lord your God is holy. The word holy doesn't mean self-righteous. It means set apart from the things of this world. That's all it means. Set apart. You don't worship the things of this world. You worship the one true living God. Skip on down to verse 11. And I saw heaven standing open. There was before me a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. You remember John's gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus. His name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. The only ones wearing white linen in the book of Revelation are the redeemed of the Lord, not angels. You and me, the redeemed, the tribulation saints are given white robes to wear. You and I are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are the ones dressed in fine linen, white and clean. People ask me, are there going to be animals in heaven? At least horses there will be. Do you like riding horses? I got to ride a 19-hand draft horse one time that weighed about 3,000 pounds and get him at full gallop. And he had big old furry feet and horseshoes about this big around. And they named him Goliath. I'd gone to this dude ranch up against outside of Buena Vista, and we just went on. I wanted to take him up on a trail ride, so we all went up there and rented horses, and everybody else got a horse except me. And she looked at me, the gal who ran the ranch, and she said, "How much do you weigh?" "What do you mean?" "You mean with all my clothes on, or..." "I'm wearing my heavy shoes today. I mean, here, let me take off my coat." And she hollered back at the stable, "Bring Goliath." "Bring Goliath?" I don't have a sling or a stone. I don't know what I'm going to do with. And she brings out this Percheron draft horse. That's the biggest horse I ever saw in my entire life. He was huge. I'm 6'2", and I couldn't get up on his back. They brought me out a stepladder and put me on his back. And I says, "Is he responsive?" And she said, "Are you an experienced rider?" And I says, "Yes." And she said, "He will know." No pressure. I kicked him in the flanks, and we took off on a full run. And he could gallop like the wind. Oh, it was great, so smooth. The bigger the horse, the smoother the stride. And we ran with everything that was within him. I passed up everybody and was headed for the foothills and the mountains above, and I was having the time of my life. I stopped him, and I could get him to do circles to the left, circles to the back. I could even get this monster draft horse to back up. And I thought, I can't wait to ride these horses and come back with Jesus someday. Going to be at a full gallop. I don't know if horses scare you or not. Get used to them now. You were going to be riding them along with the armies of heaven. The angels are going to be in attendance. What an appearing that will be. The armies of heaven, verse 14, were following and riding on white horses dressed in fine linen, white and clean. That's me. That's us. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's my Jesus. That's my Jesus. This is the very one that marched into Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago as established historical fact. He is coming again. He is getting ready to come back, and I believe it will be soon, because he three times at the last chapter in the book of Revelation says, "Behold, I come quickly. I'm coming quickly." Three times he says that to close out the book, to encourage you and I. He's coming again. It's like my grandchildren at the house. Yesterday they were playing a game. Neither one of them very good at it. But they count to 10. One of them covers their eyes and goes and counts to 10. My 3-year-old's not real good at that. He tends to go 1, 2, 9, 10. The 5-year-old is better, but then they always say, when they take their hands down, "Ready or not, here I come." I hear the words of Jesus saying the same thing. The bride of Christ is called to make herself ready for her appearance before the Lord at his next coming. That's your job and mine. What are you doing to prepare? Do you read your Bible daily? If not, what are you doing that's more important? Thank you, preacher. Read your Bible daily, man. It prepares you for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus so identifies himself with the Word that out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, which is the Word of God. You should be in the Word of God daily. You should be in prayer daily. You should have the praise and worship going on in your truck or your car, at work, if they allow you to do so, in your homes as a necessity. It brings peace. You want peace in your home? Just say amen. Amen. Then play your praise and worship music. Invite Jesus into your home and the Prince of Peace will bring peace wherever he takes up residence. But that's on you. That's on you. Do your part. He has already done his part. The triumphal entry occurs at the start of last week in Jesus' life. It is the beginning of the end of his earthly ministry, but understand that it was a deliberate and intentional action forced to call for a decision. You're either for him or against him. It was a momentous day in history, and he offers himself to the nation as Messiah and accepts the praise and worship due only God. He provokes a showdown with the religious leaders, and they take action against him that culminates in his death. But the crowds had asked in Luke's account, and I like how they asked that, who is this Jesus? There were curiosity seekers in the crowd, and that he is the one who came to reveal God's fulfillment of Scripture to us in the Scriptures we've looked at today. He's the Son of David. He's the Son of God. Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Lamb Selection Day. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He came through the sheep gate. He came out of the flocks of Bethlehem. He had to. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Jesus was saying by coming in on Lamb Selection Day, he was saying in an unbelievably symbolic way, I am going to be your Passover lamb, the lamb that will save you. Pick me. I am going to be sacrificed for the sins of each one of you. And the New Testament writers understood the point. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Hebrews chapter 7 says he was sacrificed for sins once for all when he offered himself. There's nothing you and I can add to that. We accept Christ and are saved by our faith in him. John the baptizer said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Who's taken away yours? Who has taken away your sins? If not Jesus, your sins remain upon you. Peter in 1 Peter 1:19 says, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus is described as a lamb more than 20 times. From Genesis, God will provide himself a lamb to Revelation, the last book of the Bible. In Revelation 5, worthy is the lamb who was slain. Christ is our Passover lamb. And just to make sure we got it, God sent his son into Jerusalem on the very day that the Jewish people had picked their lambs for the last 1,500 years. I can just see Jesus here this morning saying, I am your sacrificial lamb. Pick me. Pick me. What a God we serve, a God of such detail and precision. The time and date had been fixed since the foundation of the world and everything planned down to the very last detail. Every dot connected, every dot over the I and the T's crossed, every piece of the puzzle fit together exactly. And while the crowds hoped that he was coming as a warrior, deliverer, king, God had a much different plan to deliver his people from their sins, the sins that had separated mankind from their creator. God sent his son, the king of the universe, to humbly die as our Passover lamb to save us from our sins. This season of Passover is upon us. We celebrate the triumphal entry today, but this is Lamb Selection Day. Choose Jesus. Tuesday, Jesus, the day of decision is here. What an excellent time to thank him for his sacrifice and to get ready. He is coming again and coming soon. Let's stand together and close as the band comes up to close us in a song of celebration. I love you, Lord. I love your word. And I love the exacting nature of your word. Before time began, you knew all of these things in infinite detail. And those that had eyes to see and ears to hear should have known the very day that your son would walk into Jerusalem as its Savior. Everybody could hear the shouts of the crowd, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And everyone would have been asking themselves the same question, could this Jesus be the Messiah? the Son of God, the miracles that he did. Here he comes, as Zechariah said, here he is riding on the back of a colt, of a donkey. Here he is exactly 173,880 days after the decree was given to rebuild Jerusalem. This is the one. This is the Son of God. Let us bow down. Let us worship him. Oh, Jesus, Passover Lamb, reveal yourself to us, your servants. Renew in us the joy of what this Easter season means. You are my Passover Lamb. By your blood, I am made clean. I'm nothing, Lord. You can use any old donkey to share your word. Donkey worked just fine in Balaam's time. A lot of donkeys in pulpits throughout America today. I'm just privileged enough, Lord, to have been called to be one of your spokesmen, to share with them. This is a day of selection. This is a day when the Son of Man is calling each one of us to a decision. Choose you this day whom you will serve. I hear those words echoing in my heart, in my ears. Help us to live uncluttered lives these last days, Heavenly Father. Help each one of us to worship and to sacrifice, to build an altar before you today and say, here am I, Lord. Your will be done and not mine. I offer myself a living sacrifice to you today. Forgive me my sins. Make me holy and help me to live a life separated from the sinful, fallen world around me. As I commit myself into your hands, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.